Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother sin or trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, or more correctly, as the Gentile and the publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look please at chapter 10. Verse number 32. Give none offense or no occasion of stumbling, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, look at the next chapter, please. And the 22nd verse. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, the 15th chapter, please. And verse number 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And we know the Lord will be pleased to add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word. Now, last evening we introduced our subject in relation to the principles of the local assembly by giving some help in relation to that great aspect of the church, which is presented so clearly in our New Testament. And we sought to help the saints gathered by dwelling upon, first of all, the church in its most comprehensive aspect from a dispensational standpoint. We found that that was absolutely necessary so that we would not be found borrowing from other portions of Scripture, that while they are written for us, they are not written to us. And then we looked at the church from its mystical aspect. That brought us into the great epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, where we had no time, of course, to look at that in detail, which we may do some other occasion, where we can see the great presentation of the church in relation to the subject of the body. 9 times in that epistle, the apostle uses that expression in relation to the church mystical. And then we moved from that to the idea of the church and its symbolical aspect. And we choose 5 simple New Testament figures which the Spirit of God uses so clearly to present to us ideas, divine thoughts, relative to the assembly, first of all, as the house of God. Secondly, we looked at the temple of God. And then we looked at the building of God. And then we looked at the husbandry of God. And finally, we looked for a short while at the flock of God. Now, each of those aspects, or each of those figures or symbols, provided us with very practical touches in the ministry, such as reminding us of the holiness that becomes the sanctuary of God in relation to the temple. Because in the temple, what is to be experienced is a sanctuary of heavenly awareness. That is, a sense of the glory of the God that dwells in that sanctuary. We drew attention to the Old Testament experience of a man coming into the temple and hearing those voices cry, "Holy, holy, holy." It had such an effect upon the man, and it made him so conscious of the holy presence of God that he bowed in the presence of God and cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone." We mentioned that there were no seraphims flying about here tonight, but there are those redeemed by precious blood, I judge. Saved by sovereign grace, I believe, upon whom God has entrusted a higher and a holier responsibility than he could ever commit to the highest seraphim. And if we are gathered in this place tonight, and you and I bringing our concentration of sanctified holy living, what a sanctuary it would be. What a sense of the holiness of God there would be felt in the place. So that men and women coming in unregenerate would fall down and confess that God is among you of a truth. The reason why we're not seeing that today, we believe, is because of the unsanctified lives we, as holy people, are living. As supposedly holy people, we are living. And so we find practical issues even from the symbolical aspect of the church. Now, I want to move on to that tonight from another aspect. And we looked at those figures And now we come to what we're going to call the local aspect. The dispensational, the mystical, the symbolical, and now the local aspect of the church. The passages that I have read to you tonight, dear saints of God, carry an expression that occurs at least 8 times in the New Testament. That is the term, the Church of God. I'm going to make a statement which I trust all of you will concur. And that is this, that each time that expression occurs in the New Testament, it is in relation to the local aspect of the church. Now, unless we see that, we will not grasp the significance of the expression. While we may call the church, which is his body, in a most comprehensive aspect possible, while some may call it the church of God, I don't believe that it is seen as that in the New Testament. I believe that when the term occurs in the passages that we have read, and in other passages that we might have read, the Spirit of God is directing your attention 8 times at least to the local aspect of the church. Once we get the term, the church of the living God. And as I said last night, when that expression occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 15, it occurs without the definite article. So there again we have that reminder, and I want you to observe the significance of that omission. Then 3 times in our New Testament, we get the plural form of the word. And we have the churches of God. Now, you know, that settles it for me. If I were to apply the term church of God to the body, and then come across a plural form of it, I might very well conceive that there are bodies of Christ. I'm glad to see you nodding, Jim. That's good. I believe that. And so when I get a term like this, which the Spirit of God can put down in its plural form, then I understand that that term is applicable only to the local aspect of the church. And so 3 times in our Bible, we get the term churches of God. Now other times, you will get the word churches alone in this epistle from which we have read, and other chapters will give it the word churches by itself. But let the young observe that I'm speaking of the term churches of God. Now, that means that the term church of God is not coextensive with the term body of Christ. No, the body of Christ. It is not coextensive because there are many believers that form part of the body of Christ and are not in the fellowship of what may be truthfully called the church of God in its local aspect. And so, dear saint of God, that is very important for us to remember. Remember this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there is a person called the unlearned. And when the unlearned comes in, it is very clear that the unlearned person is not part of the local assembly. Now, he's a believer. I might say there are 2 unlearned persons in that chapter. and I'm dealing with the second one. So you better check on that as soon as you can and as soon as you go home. And if you don't agree, do speak to me afterward, but don't speak behind my back. I shall face anything I say publicly. And so on the second occurrence of the unlearned, it is obvious that he's not a part of that local assembly. But he's part of the body of Christ. He is part of that most comprehensive aspect of which we were speaking last night. And so there you have it. Then again, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, if I assume that the man who sinned is a true believer, there comes a moment when he is excommunicated from the local testimony in relation to the Church of God. But there is no one, as we shall see in a moment, and there is nothing can excommunicate him from the body of Christ. So I trust you see the great distinction that the Holy Spirit of God makes in this great title. Now, the three times that occurs in the plural, you will observe, are very instructive. And along with that, another term, another series of terms come in to let us see how Scripture gives the very references to the local church in this way. You know, we see a title and we hear an expression, and it is this: the Church of Christ. Now, strangely enough, that expression does not occur in our New Testament. That is true, and I trust you establish that if you have any doubt in your mind. But I do have a term in the New Testament, in Romans 16, a term that does not describe the comprehensive aspect of the church, but a term that describes local companies, and they are called churches of Christ. That's different. That's different. Now, if we were to abide, and if we don't abide, but if we were to abide to the terms of Holy Scripture, I believe it would give us tremendous enlightenment as to the great truth of the local assembly. And that they are called the churches of Christ. I suggest that gives me the idea of their costly purchase. That is, they belong to Christ. He is the one that has bought them and brought them together. And that adds a very rich touch to the thought. We discover that they are called churches of the saints. That focuses the attention of the reader upon the people that form those churches. They are called saints. They are holy ones. But the term goes deeper than mere holy one. It has the idea in its root of loyalty. And so the assembly is characterized as being a called out company of loyal ones. Loyal ones. Loyal to whom? Loyal to Christ. And therefore they are called the churches of the saints. Isn't it lovely to think that the apostle gives them the title, the churches of the Gentiles? That reveals that in the very existence of local assemblies the world over, there is revealed the purpose of God. His purpose was to go far beyond the borders of an Israel. And if we have grasped the dispensational ramifications of the church, we are glad to see that the churches are termed churches of the Gentiles. Now there's another expression with which I want to deal that establishes the identity of the local assembly, and it is this. Five times in our New Testament, we get the word churches. Now notice this. The word church is linked with a place or a province. Now listen to how the Spirit of God identifies churches in a region. The Spirit of God speaks to the apostle of the churches of Galatia. He speaks of the churches of Macedonia. He speaks of the churches of Judea. And he speaks of the churches of Asia. Now, for the most part, they are large territories of ground. And whenever the word is used in the plural, it is always in relation to such a situation. In other words, I put it another way too. The word church is never used in the singular when it comes to an area. In other words, you never read in your Bible of the Church of Judea. You never read in your Bible of the Church of Macedonia. You never read of the Church of Asia. The Spirit of God never uses the word church in the singular when he is looking or describing or gathering together churches in an area. So right away, it would be therefore totally unscriptural to speak of the Church of England. The Spirit of God would never use a term like that. And it would just be as wrong to speak of the Church of Ireland, and the Church of Scotland, and the Church of England in Australia, as I saw in a place not so long ago. And on it goes, you see. You can't talk like that, because that is non-existent in the mind of the Spirit of God. If we were to look at England and we imagine and we know that the grace of God has reached those shores, and the truth of God has been presented on those shores, we would expect, if we were looking at it from a New Testament point of view, that we could speak of the churches of England. Therefore, we would not be speaking of an aggregate of believers as part of the body or anything of that nature. But we wouldn't even be speaking of a body of churches that take on that title. We would be thinking of individual churches that are raised to the testimony and glory of Christ. Second observation I want you to note with this expression before us. And it is this, that when the Spirit of God comes to a place like Corinth, or a place like Ephesus, or a place like, and you know them in the New Testament, we're going to come to them in a moment, the Spirit of God never uses the preposition of. No. That is, the Spirit of God never speaks of the Church of Corinth. The Spirit of God never speaks of the Church of Ephesus. Our authorized version does. But I think you know that when you stand here to expound God's Word, you examine the very text of Scripture. so that what I say cannot be contradicted. Now the Spirit of God is using the word in the singular. And if he uses the word in the singular, the preposition of is never used when it comes to a place. That knocks the exclusive him right out. I hope my older brethren see that. It's the church in Ephesus. It is the church at Jerusalem. But it's never the church of Jerusalem. It doesn't belong to Jerusalem. It's not part of Jerusalem's structure at all. And if we see the church, if we see a church in Corinth, God will simply call it the church of God in Corinth. And so, my beloved brethren, I trust that as young believers tonight, you will learn these precious things as we have moved simply through the references of Holy Scripture. We have gathered surely now that 8 times we have the term Church of God. Once we have the term Church of the Living God. 3 times we have the term Churches of God. Then we move to those lovely terms, the Churches of Christ, the Churches of the Saints, the Churches of the Gentiles, and the churches of Galatia, Judea, Asia, and Macedonia. And we have learned that when the Spirit of God uses a place, an area, a province, he never uses the word in the singular. And when he uses the word church in the singular, he never uses it in relation to a city or a place. Now you know, that's a lot to say in a few moments. But I want you to take that home, young Christian. And I want you to allow it to get right into your soul. And I want you to grasp the significance of divine terms. And listen only to the Spirit of God. And listen only to the Word of God. And I think you will discover that your understanding will increase. And your knowledge of divine purpose will increase as you see God focusing divine terms upon our subject in such a magnificent way. Only 3 times is the word church linked with people. That is, you get the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul introduces the word in 1 Timothy 1. That's how he does it in 1 Thessalonians 1. And that's how he does it in 2 Thessalonians 1. And then away to the end of Colossians 4, he speaks of the church of the Laodiceans. And only once is there an appellation given to the comprehensive aspect of the church in relation to his body. Hebrews 12, the church of firstborn ones. And only once is there a possessive use in relation to the church in the most possessive, in the most comprehensive sense. And we read it last night. And he speaks of my church. And there, we discover that at no time, I will say now, at no time is the body the most comprehensive aspect of the church in its mystical standpoint. At no time is the term described. Oh, beloved, I trust we are moving now in relation to the enlightenment the Spirit of God will give us in the teaching. Now we have looked at the scriptural references relative to the local church. Now I'm going to give you significant differences between the church which is his body and the local church. And I want you now to be able to ask yourself leading questions as to where you stand in relation to this truth. First, let me observe that the truth relative to the body is always spiritual. Spiritual. That is, I reserve for that view, that aspect, my little word, mystical. Or if you like, spiritual. But the truth relative to the local aspect of the church is always practical. Now, would you put that down in your mind as the first significant difference between the two? And then you will come with this idea more clearly in your mind. And I'll have to explain it a few times, and I'll have to repeat it a few times, because I'm going to tell you something. I really wonder if very many of us understand that we are not gathered in local testimony on the ground of the one body. You don't mind me saying publicly that that's just exclusivism. To me, no exclusive writer ever saw the truth of the assembly according to the New Testament. When you come to my library, you won't see much of that stuff about it. While McIntosh can help me in Leviticus, he's no help to me in Corinthians. While Darby may help me in some other portion, he's no good to me, I tell you publicly, when it comes to the minister I'm giving you now. And then if I were to touch the more open aspect of things that people think about, oh my, they love to think that the assembly is gathered on the ground of the one body too, so all's welcome. Just come in. No questions asked. Are you a believer? Well, if you're part of the body, you have a place here. You think that is local testimony? Do you think that's the ground on which we are gathered? Never. That's spiritual, brethren. When we come to local testimony, we are down to practical things. Second point. Our entrance into the body of Christ took place at conversion. And it's just the very moment when God brought me into that great thing consciously, as far as I'm concerned. What he saw in his mind is another thing. But what happened to me personally was this. That the moment I got saved on the 1st of July 1936, that moment, I was brought into the good of the one body. Our entrance into the local assembly, according to the truth of Holy Scripture, is by reception. Reception. And I trust that I'll be able to have a night on that subject before we finish. Second distinction is therefore clear. Our entrance into the body of Christ at conversion, our entrance into the local aspect of the church at reception. Now, I haven't time to talk about reception. I will on another occasion, DV. When we look at the body of Christ in its mystical aspect, we are glad to know, and we are interested to observe, that there is neither male nor female. The apostle has made that clear as relative to the new creation.
That is, all distinctions, whatever they may be, have been set aside. And there we stand in the spiritual good of that relationship with Christ, the church, which is his body. But when we come to the local aspect of the church, there is maintained the distinction of the sexes. A very real distinction is maintained. So there you have a very real difference already. Now, I would like to spend time on that. And if I have time, I'm going to take up woman ministry. And I shall be giving you something of the responsibilities of the local assembly, if we have time. And if not, we'll have to get it in somewhere else. There is a distinction in the local assembly relative to the woman's appearance. Hence, the covering. There is a distinction in relation to the woman's activity. Hence, the silence. There is a distinction relative to a woman's authority. Hence, the rule in the hands of brethren, or should I say, men. Did you observe, sister, that I didn't use the word sister when I was speaking of those three things? I used the word woman. That is, when a woman comes into God's assembly and refuses to cover her head, she has lost her womanliness. It's not a sister must have her head covered. It's not a question of your relationship in the fellowship that Paul is talking about. It's a question of your responsibility to God in the new creation, as a woman, not as a sister. Let your sisters keep silent in the church. No. Let your woman keep silent in the church. If a woman were to take part in an assembly gathering on the assembly of God, she loses her womanliness. It is a creator God that's speaking, sister. And he wishes you in the new creation to manifest what was lost in the old creation. And he wants you to maintain your womanly dignity in the local assembly. And thus, he makes the distinction. That is, the woman is not to usurp authority over the man. It doesn't say the sister is not to usurp authority over the brethren. I really think, brethren, that a sister in the good of spiritual relationships wouldn't do that at all. And so the emphasis on the three points that are so grievously disturbed today is on the womanliness of the woman. And thus, in the New Testament assembly, this manifest significant difference is maintained to the last. As distinct, there is neither male nor female when it comes to the body. No one can be put out of the body. But a person can be excommunicated from the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 5 will make that abundantly clear. There is nothing false in the body. not a thing. That is, as far as the body of Christ is concerned in the purpose of God, there is nothing false. Not a thing. But when it comes to the local assembly, false men can come in and false things can be introduced, as we know from Acts of the Apostles and other very, very leading portions of God's Word. Satan cannot touch the body at all. Cannot touch it at all. But the local assembly can be seduced. So says the apostle, I have espoused you to Christ as a chaste virgin. Paul was giving us there another figure of the local church, a chaste virgin to Christ. But he said he's concerned less as the serpent beguiled Eve, so you may be beguiled, seduced, drawn away from your simplicity in Christ. So you can see, brethren, that as I march through hurriedly through these gigantic portions, the Spirit of God is placing before you significant differences. And then I observe that the body will be presented faultless, for it is absolutely pure. But when I look at a local assembly, I learn that in the passage of time, it could be removed and put out of existence altogether. And finally, in relation to the local assembly, it is principally lordship. In relation to the body, it is principally headship. I trust that will help us. Now let us move a little further, and we're going to see the stated existence of churches, the churches of God. We have had scriptural references. We have had significant differences. Now we're going to look at stated existences of the church. I'm going to drop into Acts with you for a moment, and we're going to pick out at least five examples. Acts chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. And if you focus your eye on those verses that we read last night, you will see that you have the formation of the local church. That is, through the word being received, people were baptized. And as they responded to the word of being of one accord, they were regulated by the word in that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And therefore I see in Acts chapter 2 the great fundamental principle of a local church in its formation. And what was added to it was simply baptized believers, responsive to the word, regulated by the word, and receiving the word. Now, emphasis in each of these passages, in my judgment, is on the word. The church at Antioch, Acts 13. The Spirit of God doesn't now focus our attention on baptized believers. But as we single out the history of Acts chapter 13 and look at the assembly at Antioch, we are glad to observe that in relation to one great feature of the local assembly is this, that it has gifted believers. We didn't get it in Acts 2, but we have got it in Acts 13, that there are prophets, and there are teachers, and there are those that are commended as evangelists to go out with the gospel. So we have three classes functioning in that assembly. And attention is given to the prophet who revealed the word. Attention is given to the teacher who reconfirmed the word. And attention is given to Barnabas and Saul, who as evangelists relayed the word. And that assembly was marked by one great feature of local testimony, and that is spiritual gift. Spiritual gift. So we have the formation of the church, baptized believers. Then we have the feature of the church, and I'm using the word in the local aspect, gifted believers. Now move to verse 20. The church of Troas. The first part of your chapter. And there I'm going to call them gathered believers. Gathered believers. Now that may be missed, you know, but it is very interesting that Paul was determining to be with these believers for the occasion of their gathering. And upon the first day of the week, that lovely expression that occurs in this book, and here it is, they were gathered together to break bread. Now that gives me the function of the church. The function of the church. And they were gathered believers, disciples, meeting according to the word. An apostle ministering the word. And rather unfortunately, a sleeping brother missing the word. But that's another aspect of the subject. Now, we didn't get that in Acts 13. So you see, brethren, what are Acts doing? Is developing aspects of local testimony as the Spirit of God drops down upon them stage by stage. Baptized believers characterize an assembly. Gifted believers characterize an assembly. Believers gathered for this great function in relation to the breaking of bread marks the assembly. And then, when we come to the church of Ephesus, also in chapter 20, and the apostle Miletus called the elders of the church of Ephesus down to meet him, we pick up something that wasn't touched at all in Esther, and wasn't even mentioned in Acts 13, and doesn't appear at the early stage of Acts 20, and that is simply the elder and the shepherd. You can't get an assembly according to the mind of God without that either, could you? I'm speaking now in the most general sense. And so you see, you've got developed believers. If one is the formation of the church, and the other the feature of the church, and in Troas the function of the church, my brethren, when you come to Acts 20, it's the fostering of the church in the hands and in the godly care of men who are developed and matured under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God. Now drop into Acts 16. And there it is, the fellowship of the church. And we are now at the church at Lystra. And here it is, exercise believers, in that they have a capacity to recognize the grace of God amongst them. That's a borrow from Acts chapter 13. And here they are, not just commending the great Barnabas and the great Saul, but in Acts chapter 16, they are putting their hands, as it were, on the young Timothy, and they send him forth. Oh, beloved, put these lovely things together. See how the Spirit of God focuses his attention on the development of things throughout the Acts, and pick up the character of the local assembly. Now that's one way of doing it, isn't it? But then, you know that the good Apostle John wrote 7 letters under the direction of the risen Lord to 7 churches. We haven't time to deal with the identity of those churches. But we also know that the apostle wrote 7 to 7 distinct areas, and he also wrote to 7 churches. Not really, but we put it that way. He wrote more than 7 letters. He wrote 9 to churches. But if I come to the Roman church, I will be learning things there. That in the heart of the empire, there is a church in Rome. Then if I come to the heathen port at Corinth, there's a church in Corinth. And if I'm in the rural areas of Galatia, there are churches in Galatia. If I come to the cathedral temple city of Ephesus, there's a church in Ephesus. If I come to the colony in Philippi, there's a church in Philippi. If I wander down to the Lycus Valley yonder and come to the outstation at Colossae, there's a church in Colossae. And if I come to the independent city of Thessalonica, there is a church in Thessalonica. So, young Christian, if you want to see the identity of a local church, you better visit Rome. I don't mean Rome today, you know. I mean Rome. Or maybe I should put it, Romans. And if you want to see a local church, you better visit Corinth. And you better visit Galatia. And you better visit Ephesus and come across to Philippi and go away under to Colossae and back to Thessalonica. And as you move, I was going to say wonder, I hope you don't, but as you move through these corridors of divine truth, what will you be learning? How the Spirit of God identifies a local church. All right, come to Matthew 18 and we'll be finished. I'm going to say something that I trust will hearten, H-E-A-R-T-E-N, the faithful. As I look over the audience tonight, I see brethren whom I've known for 14 years, some longer, but in the most part, that was my first time in your land. And long before that, you, dear brethren, stood and were standing faithfully on the ground we have sought to establish tonight. If my ministry would be calculated to do anything, it would be calculated to encourage you to stand. I think that my word will be calculated to help the young who have come into that truth of which we have been speaking and are seeking to be consolidated and established in the truth. I hope my word will help you. I believe there could be those in the meeting tonight who are seeking guidance as to their pathway, who are wondering and waiting upon things that they might just find the place. I would hope to think that my ministry will hasten your feet and that you will come to the very place where these things are manifestly seen. Hearten the faithful. Help the young. Hasten the exercise. But I trust my words will hinder. Hinder who? Hinder anyone in the meeting that is beginning to release their grasp on the truth and are wanting to give it away in favor of something far less than the mind of God. I don't know who's in the meeting to that degree, but you know, it could be that in the audience there is a brother or there is a sister, and you're growing tired of the testimony. And you're looking out, and you're being attracted, and you're being, shall I use the word? Yes, I will. You're being seduced. I would like to think that my word will hinder that movement and bring it to a total cessation in your life. Now, do you know what God does? God is wonderful in his book in putting something down upon his page that potentially holds the truth. In other words, in that there is all that is later manifested in greater detail. Oh, brethren, I love to say that in relation to the Lord Jesus. See him yonder as a babe in Bethlehem of Judea. All that lies in that blessed one as a babe is all that came out in his perfect life and movements for God down here. Isn't that right? It was all there. It was all there. Isn't that true? And we might not have seen it all there, but it was all there. Now later on, when I come to, for example, Exodus 12, and I see every man in Israel for the one and only time, as it were, a priest. And I see a knife in their hand, and I see a lamb in the other. And I see the blood shed, and I see the blood sprinkled, and I see the lamb eaten. What am I looking at, brethren? I'm looking at something that is really potential. And when I come into my Leviticus, when I move through those great areas of divine truth, what's happening? God is developing what he had there for my soul. Isn't that right? When I come to Matthew 18, I see my blessed Lord visualizing a local assembly. Isn't that nice? And when he speaks, and when he gives this beautiful paragraph in the most perfect context, my brethren, he has an embryo. Is that the word? He has in potential everything he ever developed in his word relative to the local church. So you'll have to get down to it again. And you'll have to read it. And I'm going to give you some impressions and close the meeting. Glad I can't see that clock. Right? First of all, I want you to move with me and see that the local assembly is not a sect. A sect is simply a denomination, according to the Oxford Dictionary, a religious denomination. Then we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what is a denomination? And it's a kind of tautology, because when you come to the dictionary, they simply say a distinctively named sect. Yes. Well, thank God the local assembly has got nothing to do with either of those two things. For if it had, I don't think that, I'm perfectly sure the truth of God could never be expressed. And so that's what I want to deal with just now to show what I mean. Now, what marks a local assembly? The recognition of the Lordship of Christ. The recognition of the Lordship of Christ. Now that is found in Matthew 18 and 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now the term, in my name, removes every sectarian and every denominational title, name, or identification. Now let me say this very plainly. There is literature recording a conference of brethren, small b, and they would state the very opposite. And they say this. It doesn't matter what denominational title these or those people use. They are still gathered to the Lord's name. So what I have said is the very opposite to that. And I'm putting my cards, as it were, on the table. If you don't like the expression, I'm being honest with you anyhow. And I'm asking you to face the issue with the good word of God before you. With this remark. That if for one moment I believed that the sectarian situation out there was in agreement with Matthew 18 and 20, I would never be back in Salisbury or any other assembly again. Do you hear that? But because I believe that in my name obliterates every title that man has composed, I remain in the assembly for the last 41 years. And never have gone outside of it since. But then you're not interested in my testimony. And you're not interested in what I believe. And my exercise is not your exercise. But both of us have the Word of God before us. Haven't we? So look at it. That is, the first truth that emerges to our soul in this word is association. For the word unto is the proper translation of the preposition eis. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name. That is, if you will, it declares two things. It declares purpose in association with Christ. And it declares object, that is, in association with Christ alone. And no other name. And no other person.
Now, I haven't time to explain the function of that preposition. But I do trust you will look at it and look at it again and see the significance of it. I believe that in the word, my name, I have acknowledgement. In other words, I acknowledge his name and his name alone. And a local assembly doesn't need a name. You don't need to call it the Church of Brisbane. You don't need to call it an evangelical this or an evangelical that. You just don't need to give it any name. Because that is irrelevant. The only name that we have is the name unto which we are gathered. And it's his name. And if I acknowledge that, then I'm in the good of the passage, and I think I can see you recognize the character of the local assembly. It brings to me the great truth of authority. It's my name. My name. And when he speaks of his name, that subdues my soul and subjects my spirit, and I'm satisfied with his name. And that gives it the authority. Now, dear saint of God, if I have really grasped those simple terms, then it means for me the total abandonment of denominationalism. That's what it means to me. As I said, it's practical. Very practical. The total abandonment of denominationalism. Why? Because the feature of a local assembly is this: the recognition of the Lordship of Christ. Now, need I go into that in detail? I don't think so. A dear brother from Scotland sent me a communication the other month. I almost feel like hanging it up somewhere for you to see. I'll give you excerpts from it. We believe in baptism, but we don't call ourselves Baptists. We believe in presbyters, but we don't call ourselves Presbyterians. We believe in bishops, but we don't call ourselves Episcopalians. That's the transliteration of the Greek word episkopos. And you know, we're brethren. And don't you know, we're Christians. But we don't call ourselves Christian brethren. That's denominationalism. I believe in salvation, but not a member of the Salvation Army. And you know, you could go right down through them all as this little paper does, and it just removes them every one. And you're just left with the simple truth that we have looked at already. Now, quickly. The next feature is the local nature of the church. That is, in this passage, there is something given to us that brings us very clear to our souls. Often, now this is a little bit technical, often in the New Testament text of Scripture, the verb are is lost in the verb itself. But here is a text where the Spirit of God uses in the Greek text the verb are, where two or three are. Now, I know we always have it in English, But not always is it in the Greek text. But this is one verse where the word is right there in the text. Now that's the first thing.
The next word is the word gathered. And these two distinct verbs are joined together, are gathered.
Right?
Now, the preposition, the verb are is in the present. Are. We are here. Right? And yet, when we come to the word gathered, it is in the perfect passive participle.
That's very technical, isn't it? Well, it's time you went to tech.
And what do you get? The perfect passive participle with the present verb are.
Oh, what a wealth is here, brethren. This is the local nature of the church.
That it means this. Having been gathered.
Now that's the perfect side of the verb.
And are being gathered.
That's the present continuous aspect of the verb.
They continue to be gathered. That's the participle aspect of the verb.
So it's not a question of being here and there today and somewhere tomorrow.
That is, the local nature of the assembly lies in potential in those words. Having been gathered. Are being gathered, continue to gather. But I said, the word gathered is passive. My brethren, what does it mean? Does it mean that someone glad day you sat in your house and said, I'm going to go to Salisbury, and that is that? Brethren, this is where so many have field and, what shall I say, have just faltered in testimony. If that's what brought you to Salisbury or took you to any other assembly, it's time you just sat down a wee while with God and his book and asked yourself a few questions. Because the word is not active. It's not you that gathers. That is, the origin of the power and the source doesn't lie within your little precious heart.
Oh no.
When the Spirit of God uses a verb in the passive, he means you to understand this, that the action is controlled by a power outside of yourself.
What was it that brought me to the assembly? My good mother, and she was very good. My good friends, and they were excellent. Brethren, if that's what brought you, it's time you got down to searching things a little bit more closely. That's you doing it. And when you get tired of it, you'll do something else. And that's why you're not in the assembly tonight. And that's why you're a trouble to the assembly you're in. And that's why you'll soon be gone. I mean, somewhere else. It is the Holy Spirit of God that works in the soul and draws him instinctively, irresistibly, to the place of the name. Have you got that? That is, in your locality, there is something there to which the Spirit of God draws you. And you move responsive to divine activation. Are gathered by who? By the divine Spirit. Having been gathered,
are being gathered and continue to be gathered. All in the passive. That is, I cannot resist. I'm moving on. Impelled by a power outside of myself to the place of the name. Let me tell you. Ye are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's passive. That's what I mean. When I look at that shepherd and that bishop, and when he moves toward me in love, I move instinctively. The dog has returned to its vomit, says the same writer. And the sow to the wallowing in the mire, says the same writer. And he uses the same word returned, but he uses it in the active. What is it that draws the sow to the wallowing in the mire? Its own instinct. Let's get back to that. You can bring it into the parlor and you can wash it and scrub it and make it as clean as you possibly can and let it out, and where will it go? Instinctively back to the mire. But all your power and all your training and all your affection will never draw that pig out of it. Brother, I don't like to apply that word to you, you know. I don't like to do it. But that's why you're not where you ought to be. And I wonder, is that why you're having difficulty where you are? Because the whole thing began with you. But brethren, if it's the work of the Spirit of God, what a change it would mean. What does that mean then? That here is the Lord giving us the character of the assembly, the character of the gathering, and the conviction. The conviction. You and you and me responding to his leading.